Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning a, or we should say really continuing a study on the ministries of the church. We've just been looking at the worship service, and of course we covered the topic of evangelism in our pastoral theology, so I haven't doubled up on that subject here. But now we're looking at other ministries in the local church that a pastor will be involved in. And of course our emphasis here is training people for ministry as pastors, but this is something that all of you, whether as pastors, elders, deacons or deaconesses, these are ministries that you will be involved in some way. So while I'm emphasizing the pastoral responsibility, there will be other responsibilities as well which will apply to all of you. Now over the next 2 weeks we will look at, tonight I hope, two subjects. The first, the ministry of discipline. And you say, boy, that's not a ministry. Well, it is the ministry of discipline in the church. Secondly, the ministry of the widows, the prayer warriors of the church. And then we'll look next week at charity, the Christian ministry of help, which obviously has the gift of helps tied with it. Then we'll look at weddings and funerals, and then of course there's dedication and ordination services, which we have looked at before. So open Ryrie also to page 433. Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie, page 433, chapter 76, and this is Other Ministries of the Church. Let's have a time of prayer. Let us bear up one another in prayer. Let's have a time of silent prayer. Let's each of us just settle our own hearts and minds. Let's commit ourselves to the task this evening. Many of us will have had very busy and trying days. Let's make sure that we just unwind spiritually, deal with anything that needs to be dealt with, and prepare ourselves to study God's Word. Let's remember those also who are not able to be here tonight through illness. It's a very bad time in Auckland at the moment. My nasal tones tell you that I'm feeling a lot better, but still have the remnants of the flu. But let's just bear up all those who are suffering at the moment. And of course, with a smile, I say those of you who will be suffering through the rest of the lecture. Okay, let's just bow before our Lord. Let's just, in the privacy of our own hearts, deal with anything that needs to be dealt with. Father God, we pray for those of our number who are at home under pressure through illness, through other pressures of family life and business. Lord, we remember them and pray for them this evening, that they may be kept, that they may be encouraged, that they may be strengthened within. They may return to study your word with renewed vigor and encouragement. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray for your hand upon us, for your strengthening of us. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might move upon this gathering tonight.
that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Our first topic is church discipline, and it's a topic that if you are a pastor, you ignore to your peril. Some ministers are trained and are taught how to give good sermons, which is of course something you won't learn here. We expect you to pick that up from the Holy Spirit as you study the word and teach it verse by verse, word by word. But many of these men who are taught how to give a good sermon in 3 points and 15 minutes aren't taught the problems they'll meet in a church and the things that will require discipline. Our Lord had some very wise words, of course, to say on this matter, and we start with our Lord's teaching in Matthew 18, verse 15. The Lord is talking in this context in the synagogue, but the synagogue was an assembly, and it was an assembly for religious worship, and so the church the same. So the principles of the synagogue apply in the church. Let's read our Lord's command regarding discipline among the brethren. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. But he would not, and threw him in prison till he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw it was done, they told their Lord. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgavest thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors until he could pay all that was due. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now I read far further than I was intending to, but I think it was worthy of reading there, because it has great relevance to the subject of discipline. Our Lord talks about dealing with discipline in the church in Matthew 18. And from verses 15 to 22 we have that basic principle being given of how to deal with problems between people in a church. But the parable that follows is the parable our Lord uses to underline the important mental attitude that must go with all dealings in a church. And that is that you forgive one another as he has forgiven you. And so the Lord here tells the story, and of course it's introduced by Peter, who thinks he's doing a great thing by saying, Lord, if I forgive someone 7 times, is that okay? And of course Peter's going to keep a count and forgive the guy once and twice and three times, four, five, six, seven, and then said, okay, whack, next time he does anything, and just knock him for a six. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are like that. They kid themselves that they are forgiving, but they're bearing grudges in their heart. And you notice our Lord in verse 35 says, you must in your hearts forgive. God is looking at the heart, not at what you say, but at what's going on within you. And you know, one of the most destructive things in human nature and in relationships is the unforgiving spirit deep in the soul. If you want revenge, or if you do not forgive, if you can't, so people say they can't forgive. I'm sorry. I call on my water. Person here. Again. If you say you can't forgive as a Christian, you are talking nonsense. What you've got to do is look at the cross and think how the Lord forgave you. And then turn to that person. They'll tend to be someone very close to you. You can forgive an acquaintance for something they do, because you won't see them, perhaps for another month or year. But it's very hard to forgive a father or a mother for something they did to you in your childhood, or for the ruined years that they produced because of something they did. It's very hard to forgive a brother or a sister for the nastiness in childhood or other things that have happened. Very hard to forgive a husband or a wife if they have done something. And you can say you've forgiven, but every now and then you get a flashback and you think about it. And that's a sign that something needs to be dealt with. Thank you. And if something needs to be dealt with, the Lord's message here is deal with it quickly before the Lord deals with you. And there's a message here of discipline from the Lord if you don't deal with your lack of forgiveness. So this is the starting point in discipline. You cannot discipline others unless you are prepared to forgive them before you start the discipline process. And as a minister, that's going to be very important, because in a church situation, when you have to discipline someone, it tends to be for something pretty serious. And you may not feel like forgiving them because of the terrible heartache and problems they will cause. And you haven't been hurt until you've been hurt in the ministry by someone who has done something that is disgraceful and awful to the name of the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll be hurt. And it's easy not to forgive them. Well, forgive them in words, but never forgive them in your heart. Well, our Lord says, forgive from the heart. Now, note the Lord's procedure here. What should happen in a church if there's a problem? The person who feels the problem is the one who takes the initiative. They don't go to their pastor, they go to the person who has offended them. Now, if people did this, ministers would be saved a lot of wasted time. But here we are, you can save yourself some time if you're a minister now, because you can see what the procedure is. Someone rings up and says, Pastor John, I'll pick on Mary. Mary's been at it again. She's upset me. Well, as soon as someone says that, first person I see, as soon as someone says that to me, I'll say, have you phoned Mary? No. Matthew 18, verse 15, could you read it and phone her after you've read not only that verse, but the whole chapter? Go to her with a forgiving spirit, but go to her to tell her what she's done to you, to sort it out. And then, if you don't get any success, apply Matthew 18, verse 16, and take someone else. And note down everything that's said. Witness. It's a formal procedure then, you see. And then, if you haven't been brought back into the brotherly, sisterly love that should exist in Christ, phone me. Good night. Now, if you're a minister and you want to have peace in your time and you want to get your people used to applying God's word, that's what you do. Because if you listen to your people when they want to talk about someone else, you're a fool. Let me repeat it. If you listen to any member of your congregation who wants to tell you how they're upset about someone else, you are not only a fool, you are disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, because here he is telling you what should happen. And if you listen to that person, what the Lord commands won't happen, because they've talked to you. They don't need to do anything about it. Now, the big danger in the ministry is that you do counseling when you shouldn't be doing counseling. That's what it would be, you see. You'd be counseling that person who's been upset, rather than telling them to take God's word seriously and apply it in their life and do what God commands them to do. Very important principle. It's come up before, it'll come up again. But it's the key in pastoral counseling, knowing when you should counsel and knowing when you should command. And that is an area for command. Now notice the procedure. If someone is offended, the person who is offended doesn't gossip to anyone, doesn't moan to anyone, doesn't talk to anyone. They go to the person who's offended them. And they talk quietly. And note what the Lord says. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. No gossip. Don't stir things up. Don't spread it. If someone has offended you by what they've said, by what they've done, by what you think they've said, think they've done, talk to them alone. Don't tell anyone what you're doing. Now, see, if this is done, most problems in your church disappear, don't they? Because little things which become big don't become big. They're solved when they're little. And two people get together, they pray together. The person who has wronged the other has a chance to say, look, I'm sorry. I wasn't aware of what I said, of what I did. And it's solved. But if it isn't, and there's always the chance that you go there quietly and prayerfully, and of course, always advise people to read the whole chapter, and you've got to tell them, look, you've got to go to that person. They've offended you, but you must go as our Lord commands in verse 35 with a forgiving heart, ready to forgive them. You go with a forgiving heart. But if they don't want to even talk to you, they order you off the premises, verse 16 applies. And that's when you'll get one or two others. Because remember, in the mouth or two or three witnesses. So this is now legal in the Jewish sense. Our Lord is saying if they won't listen to you, you've got to go back to them and try again. Before you go to the church, try again. But go with two other people so you've got independent witnesses who can report everything that's said. So that when you come before the church, these people are called as evidence. And they say, yes, I was there. Our sister so-and-so went to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They went to them. They tried to talk. This is what happened. This is what was said. And if the person won't hear the three, then it goes before the entire church. And what does the church do? Well, the church says, this has got to be solved. You have wronged this person. You must put it right. And if they say no, this verse is read out in church, then let them be as an heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? Fellowship with that person is cut off from that moment on. That person is like a leper. And they're told that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your unforgiving attitude, you are a leper in this church. Until you confess your sin, no one is to speak to you, no one is to greet you, no one is to bid you farewell. Until you deal with your sin, as far as we are concerned, you stink in our eyes. Leave the room, leave our assembly. Come back when there's fruits of repentance in your life. And if they want to buck the tiger on that, you say, this is the word of the Lord. Now, this has got to be written into your church constitution. And this is one of those things, those of you men who are going to establish churches. This is one passage you have got to have in your constitution. Personal dispute procedures. This is what we will do if there is a dispute. Bang, bang, bang. And make a point. These verses will be used. You've got to word it out. You've got to think about this. This has got to be in at the beginning. And new converts have got to be brought to this chapter and taught it as part of their basic introduction to the Christian faith. That this is the way Christians are supposed to deal with disputes or disagreements. Now, if you don't do that, don't follow it this way, you get the situation. We could go to Corinthians, but I'll go to James, James chapter 4. Because here is what happens. In James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, "From where come all the wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now, James lays it on these people. Now, you wouldn't get away as a minister calling your congregation a pack of adulterers and adulteresses. They'd all be offended. I hope quite rightly. But you see, James' congregation couldn't be offended because it was true. Now, some churches get this bad. Why? Well, churches become battlefields when Matthew 18 is not applied. If you don't apply Matthew 18 in your church, it will become like James chapter 4. There'll be wars and fightings. There'll be battle. People will fight. You know, as J.E. Adams notes in Shepherding God's Flock, the church meeting will be like a battlefield. Now, as we've seen, the way to deal with this is by good shepherding on the part of the minister, good visitation, good Bible teaching, and good organization within your church so that people know what's going on, there's good communication, and there's good organization for meetings. But even with all those things, as I pointed out on Saturday, you will get people who cause trouble. You'll get the mixed multitude. You'll get Satan's crowd in church. You'll get believers who've got carnality in their lives and won't face it. So you must be ready to come into action on this. And of course, the answer is these people have got to deal with sin. In James 4, verses 7 and 8, in fact, verses 7 through 10 are the answer. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded ones. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness." What was the problem in James' church? They were laughing. They were having a wonderful time at church, ripping one another apart and then partying up afterwards. And James says, "Look, stop laughing. Wipe the smiles off your face. You've got nothing to smile about in this church. Weep for your sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he'll lift you up. But humble yourself and deal with your sin." And you've got to tell people to do that occasionally in church. By occasionally, I mean probably every week. Okay, let's have a look at how Ryrie deals with the subject then, having looked at the principles that we've got to apply all the way through from our Lord. Let's see the doctrinal systematic treatment of the subject of the ministry of discipline on page 433 of Ryrie. Let's look at each point here. I would suggest he's got a good selection of references here. I don't think he's missed any key ones out in my reading of this, but you should prepare your own set of notes on discipline. As I say, this is one area that you've got to have in your church constitution. Well, the objectives of discipline scripturally are fourfold. First of all, to remove the defilement of sin. Absolutely right. If there is sin in the congregation, the first thing pastoral discipline is designed to do is remove it.
And whether the pastoral discipline is the pastor acting directly or the pastor acting indirectly through the teaching of the word and just instructing people to apply God's word in Matthew 18:15 and Matthew 18:16, the pastor's not involved in that. It's people sorting themselves out. But the objective is always the same in discipline: dealing with sin, removing the defilement of sin. Most Christians who don't like church discipline don't have a high view of sin. They don't think it's really dirty. They don't think it really defiles the church. So if you've got a low view of discipline, you better check your view of sin. A church must have a high standard, and that is what we're involved in here. Secondly, is to protect other believers from sinning and to challenge them to godliness. You must discipline the sinner, or others will follow their example of sin. And others will think that sin is important, isn't important on this church. Well, because so-and-so is doing that, why should we worry? You know, it's obviously not important. If your youth leader is into immorality, pretty soon the youth group will follow. And other people say, well, it isn't so bad. After all, he doesn't. You've got to deal with things. Thirdly, it's designed to produce soundness in the faith. People have got to know what they believe, be sound and strong in their faith. And that's the purpose of discipline. And then finally, it's to reclaim and restore the erring brother. The objective is to try to win that person back by shock, so that they realize how serious the problem is and they are confronted with the evil, with the hope behind that, that they will repent of it to be restored. Now, what must your attitude be? Well, we've seen it from the Lord. It's got to be a forgiving spirit. Well, that's the fourth point here. But he goes all the way and gives you another, he gives you four as well here. The first has got to be meekness, from Galatians 6:1. When you're going to someone who has sinned, don't go like a sergeant major ready to rip apart a new recruit. The person who is sinning may be a very old person. There may be someone who thinks that they are above everybody else. You should go with meekness. Don't go there brazen, go there humbly. I think I've already suggested different ways to approach people, and I think you can always go to people and say, look, it's a great embarrassment to me to have to bring this to your attention. It hurts me to say this. You can go in all that sort of way. That's the way to go to someone. Don't walk in and say, you sinner, as soon as they open the door, look, you sinner. It's better to go in with meekness, because that's what the Lord commands. It's always better to do what the Lord commands. We get a chance to give the whole story in that case. But you must have an uncompromising stand against sin. So while you can say, look, it's embarrassing to talk to you about this, you've got to say, but I must, because God's word is clear on this matter. And this is what the word says, and this is where you are. And you've got to change. God's word's not going to change, and we're not going to change our attitude to it. You must change. Now, how can we help you change? There must be also love, which means concern. It doesn't mean you're putting your arm around someone. You shouldn't. I don't believe in putting your arm around an adulterer. It's dangerous. You don't comfort a sinner in their sin. Something almost made me sicker than I was on Saturday night when I, or Sunday morning. I was lying in the lounge and I looked at the Sun. It was the Sunday Star, and there was a big article on AIDS. There was a picture of an AIDS worker with her arm around a prostitute who's got AIDS, comforting her in her prostitution. And I said to Elizabeth, I said, oh, doesn't this make you sick? The woman is not being encouraged to face her sin, the evil she's involved in. Now, there's no good in that. Now, that's not love, that's slop. And the world majors in slop. But the Christian must major in love, and love is real concern. Remember, agape love, real concern for that person. And that will be shown by these other things, by your commitment to them, your commitment to tell the truth. Of course, it's telling the truth in love. And love will mean that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, even though it hurts. Because you love that person, you want to see them get a solution. Love means you want a solution. And to get a solution, there must be honesty and there must be facing up to reality. And so you've got what you could call reality therapy in view here. And as our Lord pointed out, point four, there must be a forgiving spirit at repentance. You must be ready to forgive as you go, but you must be prepared then to action your forgiveness when they repent. Not before, but when they repent. There must be repentance on the part of the sinner. So there's got to be a certain attitude in discipline. You don't just have a set of rules which you follow in a hard, harsh way. You must do it God's way. There are certain principles here, three main principles. There must be no partiality. You don't favour certain people. You would let somebody off with it, a certain sin, because they think, oh, well, they're quite a decent person, or they dress like I dress. But then someone who dresses a bit differently and is a bit louder, you wouldn't let them off with the same thing as you'd let someone else off with. There must be no partiality. You mustn't move hastily, but deliberately. And as he's quoted here, Matthew 18, that's a good policy. As I've pointed out, though, you must not let the sun go down on a problem. But doesn't mean you move hastily without biblical steps. There are steps to follow. You follow everyone. You don't pull someone before the church meeting immediately. There are two steps before that. You follow them without haste, but with speed. And that's where I would correct Ryrie there. You mustn't let the sun set on a problem. You won't get the three visits in the first day, but the first day you find out about it, a problem, the person who is offended should go. Or a person who feels offended should go. It doesn't matter who they are. If they feel offended at another believer, they should go to them that day and talk. Sort it out. Now, who are the people to be disciplined? And there's quite a list here. There's seven. First, an accused elder. And there's a situation. We've got the case study there to look at. And I do urge you, do a little Bible study here over the next few days. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, a case of persistent sin in an elder. Two or three witnesses got to be involved from the beginning. And if the elder is guilty of sin, he must be publicly rebuked in front of the entire church. If he's guilty of a gross sin, which puts him outside the qualification for eldership, he's removed from the eldership, of course, also. And we've got the qualifications for eldership in Timothy and Titus. And it's quite clear there are certain things. And if he is not a fit candidate after the disclosure of the sin, he's got to be removed from the eldership. Now, he can stay in the church if he's repented of the sin, but he doesn't become an elder. He's removed. The sinning brother, well, this is just the private rebuke, and we've looked at that in Matthew 18. Someone who has sinned and hurt others, the hurt person goes to them. The overtaken brother, and that's a slightly different situation in Galatians 6:1. Different words used here. Someone who's tripped up by sin in an unguarded moment, rather than someone who's persistently sinning. Now you see, there is a distinction made in the scriptures between that. A person who's tripped and fallen, and it's the sort of the once-a type thing, but you've got to make sure it is by picking them up and helping them at that point. Rightio, there's a procedure to follow there, and that is to be followed. What about the unruly brother? in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now, these people were those who were not looking for work. Now, as many of us know, there are many men here who have lost jobs because of the financial situation in this nation, because of government policies. But I don't know of anyone who isn't looking for work. Men want to work here. But in the early church, there were people who just said, no, we're going to sit around and wait for the Lord to come. And they felt very spiritual in sitting around waiting for the Lord to come. And they were causing trouble in the church. They were unruly. And Paul says they had to be disciplined. So there's a situation there. Once again, the procedure is the same as Matthew 18. Someone who's offended goes and sees them. Says, brother, I don't think you should be doing this. This is wrong. Correct your ways before you lead others astray. And he says, none of your business. Push off. I'm super spiritual. I'm more spiritual than you. Well, that person then goes and gets two others and goes back and gives them the same message. If he tells them to go away, he's brought before the church the next week. End of story. That's how quick it should happen. Within a week, the extreme case should be dealt with by the church. And your Wednesday night prayer meeting could be a time for that. If it's before the whole church or before the deacons, it will be you're the elders. It will be during the weekend, although our Lord says before the church, which means the entire congregation should be involved. And there's no prior notice needed. It could even be a Sunday service. You've got to have this worked out. You've got to think about it. But not too long. You've got to have this very clear in your mind before you start out in the ministry. What will you do? Our Lord says before the church, well, someone has sinned, refuses to face the first person, refuses to face the two witnesses. They, the three people, they might come to you as pastor and say, pastor, this is what we've done. You'll say, rightio, write it down. We want it in manuscript form. Dates, times, places, everything that was said. Pastor then phones the person and says, did you say this to these people? Do you still believe that? Will you not repent of this? If they say, no way. So, well, you will come before the entire church this Sunday and face everybody with this sin. We will not let this sin go without being repented of and dealt with. And you say, no, I won't. I won't be there on Sunday. And they say, well, in your absence, you will be dismissed from this church. And you might get a feisty one and say, in what clause of the Constitution are you going to dismiss me from the church? I'll sue you. Well, as pastor, you're just going to say, well, it's clause 15 or whatever. You've got to know what it is. You've got to have it there. In accordance with this clause, you are dismissed from membership of this church. But you may apply to come back any time that there is repentance from this sin and the fruits of repentance in your life. So you see, this is the importance of a constitution which that person has signed and bound themselves to. You must have these things sorted out. And then in the church, you just go through, you've got to read the whole thing out and say, because of this sin, this person was asked to come here in front of the church to face this. They refused. Because of this sin, they are temporarily off the roll until the sin is faced. We warn all of you about this sin, because God's people cannot be known to the unbelieving world as people who covenant, who allow this to go on. You see, that's the point you've got to make your congregation. This is happening because we cannot afford to be known in this community as people who will allow this to happen in their church. We have, this man or this woman has disgraced the name of Christ. Until they repent of that disgrace, we must distance ourselves from them. And I urge you all, and then you'd say to the whole congregation, I urge you to pray for that person, that they might repent and come back here and tell us that they have done so. Now this is important. You've got to be ready to do it. It's not a very nice thing to do.
And you'll probably do it in tears, but you must do it. Yes, question. If they haven't signed anything in the church, if they're not a member at all, really you've just got to tell them they're not welcome back at all until they are prepared to come under your authority and prepared to acknowledge their sin. They go, they don't come back.
Can we do this simply in New Zealand? Or is it public?
It's not a public, a church is not officially a public place. The one good thing, the Marae fiasco, I think, has meant that the church is not a public place. It's a private place. It's a place of worship. And you just have a person at the door and say, I'm sorry, you're not coming in here until you face the sin. And you've just got to make sure all your deacons, that's why you've got to publicly announce it. See, there's one man who started to attend the Bible college here last year and wasn't involved in immorality here, but went off elsewhere to be involved in immorality. He started, he never really, in fact I don't even think he paid his money or signed on officially, he just sort of tagged along. But he would not, well, if he came in I would stop the lecture and just tell him to wait outside until I'd finished this lecture and I would see him. Because until I knew he had changed his life, I wouldn't let him in the building. So this is the attitude. You've got to know, once again, you've got to check yourself legally here. And make sure legally you're on good grounds. Because if a person is on Satan's side, you'll probably find he's a bush lawyer as well. And he's looking for something to go you on. So you must make sure that you're well covered. Your constitution is vital. And your powers of control over the people there is quite important. Now, other people here, the false teacher, anyone who says anything that you think is wrong, you should deal with them immediately. If it's in ignorance or deliberately, they should be dealt with. You can go to them to win a brother, but they should be gone to quickly. Factious people, those who cause divisions, over disputes which are worthless and unprofitable, unsettling. You warn them twice, and in fact there's a special procedure for them. Now you'll get people, like my wife was telling me about, was one woman in the place into zone she's involved in who is a factious person. She always brings up problems in every meeting. And Elizabeth's got her sussed now and runs the meeting in such a way that this woman is neutralised, and you can do that if you're very good at running meetings. But you'll get people in the church who will just stir things up every time, and you've got to have your text ready and just warn them. Say, now what you're doing here is factious, it's disruptive, there is no godly intent. You've got to be sure you're right. And sure, you'll have the backing of the people. But you tend to know you've got the backing of the people when you hear the groan when the person stands up. Ever been in a meeting like that? Everyone's just decided something and then someone stands up and says, oh, and everyone goes, oh. Well, that's the sign. Cut them. Cut the ground underneath them and say no. Read your text and say no. Are you sure you're asking this with godly intent, or are you just being troublesome here? And they'll swear black and blue they're not, but of course they are. You say, well, I'm warning you not to try that here. See, these are your meeting protocols, aren't they, also? You've got to know them. You've got to run a meeting in a church, you've got to know these things. That's why I say, make your notes. Be prepared. The immoral brother, special case of incest in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, John Wesley's people were known at the bottom of the page, they were known as the holy people. I don't agree with John Wesley's approach here. I believe it was an invasion of privacy. It's the sort of thing the communists do today. They practice this. Everyone sits around and tells everyone else what they've been doing for the last week and making sure they sort of all examine one another's lives. I don't believe that is biblical.
But it certainly had an impact. It was very useful, but I do not believe it's a good thing to follow. It's used, as I say, in communist brainwashing techniques. That's the way I was taught it, through study in military sort of type situations. This is the way you break people down. This is a cultic type thing. I don't believe you should practice that. Ryrie just mentions it to show how serious Wesley was, and I think his seriousness is to be admired. The technique isn't. The Holy Spirit is the one who's to convict, not everyone else. We are to go to people we know have hurt us, or we know are sinning, and we are concerned about them. We're not to pry into everybody's life. Life is too short to do that sort of thing. I don't believe that is honouring to God. Okay, any questions on that before we look at our next subject tonight? Okay, let's turn over to a slightly more pleasant subject. In fact, a lot more pleasant subject. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is the subject of the widows, and we could say widowers, although you'll tend to have more widows. Women are inherently stronger than men, and they live longer. Some men unkindly say the women live longer because they drive their men to death and they just are able to hang out of it longer. But no, basically, physically, women are stronger than men. You guys may be able to lift more than some of the girls alongside you, but they'll live longer than you because they are physically stronger. And so you will have more widows than widowers in your church. And that was the case in the ancient world. It's still the same. And the widows, or the widowers, if you have them, are of great value in the church. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, Paul says to the young minister, honour the widows that are widows indeed. Really honour them, respect them, because they're going to be your key people in the church. The key to a church is not the youth group, it's the over 60s. You say, oh, well, you know, is that true? I say, yes, from Scripture it's true, because the over 60s will be praying. Those who are godly and old have time to pray. Those who are young will tend to be so busy running around doing the things that you need to do with a young family or with a job or whatever that they won't have a lot of time to pray. Don't depend on your youth group to pray, or you'll really be leaning on a weak straw. But you get the old people to pray day and night, as Paul indicates here in verse 5. You have got people behind you who will support you all the way. And the first job, as I've already indicated in our pastoral theology, in a new church, the first job when you're establishing a church is to get the old people aside one morning and just talk to them and them alone and say, now, I want you all to think about becoming prayer warriors for me, for the church, for one another, and for our work. And enroll them, and I believe enroll them formally. The word that Paul uses here is a formal word. Let them be enrolled. He says he doesn't want the young woman to be enrolled, but he wants the older woman to be enrolled. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number. And as Dr. McGee puts it here, put on the payroll or enrolled. Because the widows in the church were given charity. They were given money or food or clothing or whatever they needed from the church funds. The church paid the widows. There was no retirement benefit in the ancient world for anyone outside certain artisan classes. The earliest clubs and societies were in the Roman world, and they had retirement funds in some of these guilds and retirement clubs, societies associated with certain jobs. So the master masons of Rome and the bricklayers of Rome had a guild, and they would look after one another in their old age. But outside the very prestigious guilds of Rome and clubs, the poor really just had to keep working until they died. Now, for a widow in the ancient world, it was very hard if she didn't have children who supported her. And so the church
supported the widows within the congregation. They provided money for the widows. Now, we don't tend to have to do that today with our government superannuations and everything else. But there is still a ministry to the elderly to overcome loneliness and everything else. And one of the biggest ways you can overcome loneliness, one of the biggest ways you can help an old person who's at home in a little unit, maybe needing, I've referred to before, may need the floors washed, may need the stove cleaned, the lawns mowed, the hedges trimmed, and just a bit of help and comfort and encouragement. The best way you can do that and keep in touch with them regularly is enroll them as a prayer warrior. And have a prayer warrior's deacon or elder with his prayer warrior's book, and he's got names and addresses and phone numbers of his prayer warriors. He contacts each of them every week, or he or she, whoever is the person in charge. They contact these prayer warriors every week. They might give them a typed list of things on a weekly basis to pray about. And of course, they'll also have answers to prayer from the previous weeks. The person who's doing the coordinating here has really got to make a real job of it. But the people are kept informed. They're visited every week. And so probably you'll find your best person to be the coordinator of the prayer warriors will be one of your deacons or elders or deaconesses who is over 60 himself or herself. A retired person is the best one to look after the prayer warriors, and that will be their job. That will be their whole job. And you as the minister will give the prayer requests to the prayer warrior coordinator, or you could call them probably the prayer elder or the prayer deaconess or the prayer deacon. And everybody in the church who's got some matter of prayer can just phone that person. And then they coordinate the prayer requests and give them to the prayer warriors and give the prayer warriors feedback too. So they say, well, we were praying for Jane. Jane's looking pensive. We were praying for Jane. She had a major problem last week. So first week we'll go out, please pray for Jane because she's got a problem at work. No need to go into specifics, just pray for Jane. So you've got the prayer warriors praying for Jane all week, and then Jane comes to the prayer convener on the Sunday and says, oh, look, it's just been wonderful the way that everything's worked out. Fine, he notes that down. And so he can tell those prayer warriors next week, praise the Lord, have a little praise the Lord section at the bottom. Jane's problem has been solved, it's wonderful, she thanks you for your prayers. Now you see, what have you done to those old people who've been praying? Well, you've done many things. You've brought them into the family of the church, and many old people feel they are being drifted out. They can only sit in the pew on Sunday, but you've brought them in. They're right in the heart of the church when they're praying for the people. You've overcome loneliness because they're praying for people, and people can talk to them on Sunday. Even if they're shut-ins, even if they're at home, they're being visited at least once a week by that prayer coordinator, and they must be visited every week. The prayer request should be handed to them personally in their own home. There's also that follow-up, so that if they need any help, it can be given, and that's where you bring your youth group in, of course, with muscle to do the work that needs to be done around the house. They are praying, you've got to be prepared to support them. That's the principle that Paul's laying down to Timothy. Timothy, you are paying these old people, they've got to work for you. You don't give money for nothing. They've got to pray for you. If you're going to provide their food, they've got to pray for you, Tim. Make sure you get them behind you. Well, we do the other way. They're praying for us, we've got to be ready to help them in their time of need with whatever their need is. So this is a very vital principle. In the ancient world, it was social welfare among the Christians, and it was the thing that set the church apart, because they knew, the unbelievers in the world knew, that the Christians looked after their own. But today, this is vital survival stuff for a minister. You can't depend on your midweek prayer meeting. You can't depend on the promises of one or two to be praying for you. But you can depend on a dedicated group of old people who can't do anything else but pray. Because it's the most important thing that they can do. And you've got to encourage them that. Most old people really feel left out in the church. They feel as though they've come to the end of their working life. My attitude to old people is, you have just now entered the time when God can use you perhaps the most in prayer. And you tell an old lady who's bedridden, God can now use you perhaps in a way you've never been used before. And it does something for them. Boy, it does something for them. To know they can pray for someone. And I remember an old lady coming with me, one of my old prayer warriors, she came with me to a meeting to meet the people she'd been praying for all year. And on the ride home, as I was driving her home, she said, oh, it was so wonderful. She said, you know, I've been picturing these people in my mind all year. And then to see them, it was really wonderful. You see, you do wonderful things for people if you do this one thing. It's a little thing, but boy, it's important. The church is not an agency for bludgers. That's another important principle that comes out here. The church doesn't give money to every so-called good cause that comes in the door. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament money being given to people for nothing. Everyone who received from the church was expected to do something in the church and for the church. And it's a very great principle here. The old people pray, the young people work. Now, the young people will pray as well, but don't expect mighty prayer warriors from the young people. Expect them from the old people. And you should be encouraging the old people in that area. And also, let me repeat that principle, no charity to those who are not spiritually involved in the work of the church. And that's a very, very tough chapter. You read chapter 5, and Paul tells Timothy, if an old widow comes to you starving to death, and she has not lived a spiritual life, and has been of no service to the church in her life, don't give her a cent of God's money. You say, oh, that's not Christian. Sorry. This is God's word. If someone is down on their luck because they've been a bludger, useless, spiritually empty, devoid of all service, and therefore they're now really down on it, the church is not obliged to give them a cent. And you may think that that is an unchristian attitude, and the world certainly will, but that's God's attitude. It's God's money, after all, and he's got the right to tell you how to use it. And you don't throw it at every apparent good cause. The only people who received money from the early church were people who spiritually supported the church by their prayer life or by their works within the church. Okay, of course, next year we'll be going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus in detail, verse by verse, on Saturday mornings as part of our pastoral series ongoing. So we'll go through this passage again, so you'll hit it again and hit it in more detail. Any questions so far? Next week we'll look at charity, we'll build on that principle, and we'll get into weddings and, of course, the inevitable consequence of weddings, funerals. I'm smiling. Okay.
How does a person who's become a Christian late in their life?
Rightio. Okay, right. That principle, of course, doesn't apply if someone has just been saved and they're destitute. But be careful that they are really saved. Dr. McGee tells a story of how he was taken by a guy in Los Angeles who was a professional bludger and just went round the churches pretending he was saved and wept at the altars and just poured out his heart. Would only speak to the pastor. Always be suspicious of someone like that. That's just another little word of advice. If someone will only be counseled by the minister, won't be counseled by you, they want to be counseled by the minister. Be suspicious. Often they're a con artist on the take. And this guy took McGee. He was a young preacher, and he tells the story to warn other young preachers. This guy came along and pretended to be saved, wept tears, and McGee made the mistake of saying, now, is there anything we can do for you? And he says, well, and I don't like to say, you know. And finally the story came out, he just needed to know so many dollars to get his suitcase out of the place where they had impounded it, because he didn't have any money and didn't have a...